The first scripture reading today is in 2 Samuel 6, 1 to 15. If you could turn to that, please. And that's page 329 in your Bibles. Second Samuel 6, 1 to 15. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, who was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the Ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the Ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez-Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the Ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the Ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the Ark of God." So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the Ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn.
The second reading is 1 Chronicles 15, 1 to 3, and then 11 to 15, and you will find that on page 438 of your Pew Bible. And hopefully I can do half as well as Lizzie did reading this morning. David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared an ark. He prepared a place for the Ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Then David said that no one but the Levites may carry the Ark of God, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the Ark of the Lord and to minister to him forever. And David assembled all Israel at Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Lord to its place, which he had prepared for it. And on to verse 11. Then David summoned the priests, Zadok, Abiathar, the Levites, Uriel, Asaiah, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, and Aminabed, and said to them, "You are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Consecrate yourselves, you and your brothers, so that you may bring up the Ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place that I have prepared for it. Because you did not carry it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not seek him according to the rule." So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the Ark of the Lord, the God of Israel. And the Levites carried the Ark of God on their shoulders with the poles, as Moses had commanded them, according to the word of the Lord.
Heavenly Father, your ways are not our ways, your thoughts are not our thoughts. This is something you've made clear to us because you are different. You are unique, transcendent, you are holy. And when we read passages like this, that difference in our thoughts and in our ways comes out. And we ask that you would help us to understand yourself and to respond to worship accordingly. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Around 1000 BC, David, the son of Jesse, became the second king of Israel and perhaps the greatest king of Israel. And God chose David, as you may remember, as according to 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14, where God says, "That is a man, that David is a man after my own heart." And in course, many of you may remember how David put to song many of his conversations and his prayers to music and to song, and how he wrote and encouraged the people of Israel to praise the Lord. And those songs, as you know, were collected. They became what we know as Psalms. They were collected into the ancient Israelite songbook, which we know as the Book of Psalms. David was a man who was an enthusiastic worshiper of God. We have started a sermon series in January that is entitled Rediscovering Our Identity as God's Church. And at this point in the series, we are looking at the purposes. What are the purposes of why has God chosen us to be his people? Why has he chosen us to be his possession? And why has he chosen us to be his royal priesthood? And as 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, it is so that we may declare his excellencies. In other words, it's may our first key purpose of why we are his people is that we may be worshipers, people who are responding to who God is and what he has done through Jesus Christ in appropriate ways and attitudes that declare and give his glory. That's what we have been examining through the month of March and this month, the worship, the purpose of purpose. And last week, we learned as from Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well in John chapter 4, that if we're going to be his people who worship him, if we're going to fulfill this purpose of worshiping him as we should, then we must worship in spirit and in truth. David, King David, was a man who was after God's own heart. He was a man who was full of the Holy Spirit. He was a man who worshiped with his own spirit. But even David, who was such an enthusiastic worshiper of God, he had to learn. And he had to learn some hard things and hard ways about worshiping God in spirit and truth. And this text that was read to you, 2 Samuel, is one of these events where David had to learn about worshiping. When we read 2 Samuel chapter 6, and we reach verse 7, where God instantly executes Uzzah for touching that ark, trying to stabilize the ark on the cart when the oxen had stumbled. What is your reaction? What is your first reaction to that? Our reaction may not be anger and anger as David was. But maybe our reaction is with a bit of self-righteousness and some dismissal of God. We may think, you know, God, I think you're a little off on this one. Aren't you overreacting? I mean, after all, he was just trying to help and you execute him? Are you sure you didn't overreact, God? Are you sure that you're a little too harsh? Don't you think, God, you're a little too harsh? Well, before we as finite humans blasphemously charge the perfect and utterly pure and utterly sovereign and good God with wrongdoing, we had better carefully take a look at the context. We'd better take a careful look at what has occurred, what is going on, what is the events around this chapter, so that we may properly understand the chapter. So the first context that we must understand is the national and the regional politics. In the national scene, what's going on here essentially is that the 12 tribes of Israel are being reformed into a united nation under David as their king. Decade or two decades earlier, back in 1 Samuel chapter 16, God had made a promise to David. He was anointed to be the next king after Saul. But he had many troubles. The current king, Saul, didn't want him to be the next king. And so what's happening in chapter 6 of 2 Samuel is the promise that God made to him and the choice of David as the next king is actually coming to fruition. It's coming into reality. And for this to occur, the following things had to have happened in Israel and the surrounding region. Number one, King Saul and his sons are dead because Saul repeatedly tried to prevent David from being the next king. Saul tried to kill him. David had to flee for his life many times and even spend time outside of the territory that Saul controlled in Philistia, the natural enemies of the Israelites. And he had to spend his time in exile. So Saul had to be removed, and his sons. That has happened. God did that. Secondly, all the 12 tribes had to unanimously want David as their king. Every one of those tribes needed to accept him and be willing to submit to his rule. That has occurred. Thirdly, militarily, the Philistines need to be beaten militarily, because they often made war with the Israelites, occupied their land, and oppressed and dominated the Israelites. So David has now had two decisive battles with them, and he has defeated them with decisiveness and ended their control and occupation of Israelite territory. Fourth, David chooses and secures a new capital city that is suitable to reign all of Israel from. And he chooses the city called Jebus, also known as Jerusalem. Jebus was an ancient city controlled and inhabited by the enemies called the Jebusites. And David takes this fortress and this city, and he makes it his new capital after successfully conquering it. Now, all those four things you can read from 1 Samuel chapter 31 all the way up to 2 Samuel chapter 4. And it would be good for you to read that so that you grasp what's going on politically and in both in Israel itself and in the surrounding region. Because this enables David to come to the point he has. So he's defeated the Philistines, he's established and chosen a capital city, he's secured his king, but he's a man after God's own heart. So he wants now to make Jerusalem not just the political center of the nation, not just the place where his government is going to be, but he wants to also make it a religious center where God's presence is. 1 Chronicles chapter 13 and chapter 15 are parallel accounts of 2 Samuel chapter 6 that adds additional details. And David states in 1 Chronicles 13:3, a reason he wants to bring the Ark of God to Jerusalem. It is because during the reign of Israel's first king, King Saul, they did not consult the Ark. They didn't seek the Ark. They didn't inquire of it, which, as you will soon see, as I'll explain to you, means Israel under the nation of Saul did not seek God. So David recognizes the reality. As he is now established as king, he's saying, really, the true king of Israel is God, not me. So I want to bring God to the center of my government. I want to bring God to the center of this nation. And to do that, he wants to bring the neglected ark to his capital and establish a permanent worship of God before the symbol and the place of God's presence, the ark of the covenant. So that is the first context that is very helpful and necessary for us to understand. Now we come to the second context that we have to understand in order to understand what 2 Samuel 6 is, what's going on there. And that is the significance of the ark. There are three things about the ark. First of all, what is the ark? Well, if you're to go to Exodus chapter 25, you'll see a description, a detailed description of it that God gives to Moses and to the Israelites of how to build this thing. And all the ingredients and measurements are there, and you can read that on your own. Essentially, to sum up, it's a wooden box or a chest covered with gold, and it has a lid. And that lid is sometimes called the mercy seat. And on the mercy seat are two cherubim, which is a type of angel, and they are facing each other with their wings outstretched towards each other, and they're made of pure gold. And then the entire ark, though it's made out of certain kinds of wood, is also overlaid with gold. And in the ark itself is the stone tablets that God had given to Moses and to the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. Now, what's the big deal with the ark? Well, let's start with the tabernacle. After God freed the Hebrews from slavery in Egypt, at Mount Sinai, God said to the Israelites, "Let's enter a covenant. Let's enter an agreement. I will be your God, and you shall be my people." And as part of that agreement, God said in Exodus chapter 25, verses 8 and 9, he says, "I want you to make a sanctuary. I want you to make a tabernacle for me. So that," and I quote God, "that he may dwell in their midst." He says, "I may dwell in their midst." Now that is awesome. You've got God saying to the Israelites at Mount Sinai, "I want to live among you. And I need a place that I want you to build for me where I will put my presence." And so the tabernacle was a specially large designed portable tent with its own compound or its own yard. And in that compound and in that tent, the tent had a couple different sections. And the one part of the tent had a place called the Most Holy Place. And in the Most Holy Place, the ark was put. This ark of this covenant was put there. That was a piece of furniture. So you could say the ark is a box or a piece of furniture. And it was kept in that part of the tent called the Most Holy Place. And in Exodus chapter 25, verse 22, God states the significance of the ark. And this is what God says to Moses in Exodus 25, verse 22. "There I will meet with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony. I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." And then in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 3, God again repeats this thought. Actually, it's verse 2. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat.'" So the significance, as God himself is saying, "I will put my presence. I will be there in a real way. Even though you can't see me, I myself, my very presence, will be there above that box, that ark, between those cherubim. And I shall be there." That's the significance, that the Almighty God, the God of all creation, is going to manifest, make known his presence in a real way above that box, above that ark. And it's critical that we understand that since that is true, then no one could enter the holy place of the tent where the ark was except the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement. To enter the most holy place at any other time was lethal, resulting in instant death due to the inability of sinful humans to be in the physical presence of an utterly holy and pure being. And further, we have to be aware that the furniture of the tabernacle, including the ark, could only be touched by priests. Regarding the ark, the priests were to cover it and wrap it in cloths and skins and insert poles into the rings attached to the ark, enabling it to be carried by a Levitical clan called the Kohathites. But the Kohathites could not actually touch any of the furnishings of the tabernacle. That's why they had to be covered. Nobody could, but the priests could touch the furnishings. So the priests would wrap them all up, cover them all up, and then after they have done that, then the Kohathites would come and pick up the stuff and carry them. And they couldn't touch the ark. Upon the pain of death, they would die if they touched the ark or any other of the instruments directly. And that is stated in Numbers chapter 4, verses 5 to 15. Now these restrictions enforced by death sounds harsh to our ears. But the reality is, this is grace and mercy. God is dwelling with a sinful people instead of just annihilating them all. God has chosen a ragtag bunch of slaves and is living with them, dwelling among them. And he knows their sinfulness, and he knows their utter perfection. And so as he dwells with them, he has given them graciously ways to protect themselves. This is how you shall approach me, so that my holiness does not break out against your sin and slay you all. This is grace. This is mercy. These laws are not harsh. They're necessary. They're acts of mercy so that people may live with God. Remember that God is holy and his being utterly pure, perfect, and just. Therefore, he cannot tolerate sinful rebels in his presence. His character of holiness and perfection is so great, it naturally repels and destroys anything that is unholy that comes into his presence. So it is a great favor, it is a great concession of God to dwell among Israel. But due to sinful humanness, it's dangerous for God to dwell among humans. So he puts guards in place for them to protect them. That's the significance of the ark. It was the very place where the presence of the Creator of the universe would make his presence known. A third thing about the ark, why is the ark at Baal Judah, or also known as this place called Kiriath Jearim? It's the same place. The ark, as I've just explained, is supposed to be in the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies. And where was the tabernacle at the time of this event? 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 39 to 40 tell us the tabernacle is located in Gibbon. The ark's in Kiriath Jearim, or Baal Judah, alone by itself. Why is it there? Well, the story of how it ended up in Kiriath Jearim is found in 1 Samuel chapters 4 through to chapter 7. Go home, read it this afternoon. Amazing things occur there. But very briefly, what happened is the Israelites thought they could use the ark like a talisman. A talisman is a magical or sacred object with power. And they thought they could take the ark, a symbol of God's power and presence, and manipulate him to defeat the Philistines in battle. Well, they soon learned very quickly you can't take God's furniture and God's symbols of him and use them to manipulate God to do your bidding. They lost the battle. The Philistines captured the ark. Amazing stories. God defends the ark all the time, that it's in the Philistine camp. I'm not going to tell you how he did that. Go home and read 1 Samuel chapters 4 through 7. Anyways, the Philistines say, we got to get rid of this ark. And they put it on a cart, an ox cart, along with gold offerings, and they hook up a couple of cows to it, and then they say, okay, you know, if all the things that have happened to us is because of Yahweh, this Israelite God, then the cow, we weren't going to do anything with the cows. We'll just let the cows go. And if it goes straight up to Israel and to an Israelite town, then we know God was, getting after us here for having his ark. And sure enough, the cows go straight up to a town in Israel. And eventually, it comes to Kiriath-Jearim or Baal-Judah. The point is, it was there for close to 60 years, ignored all through the reign of King Saul, the symbol of God's presence, the very place where God would bring his presence, ignored, stuck on a border town between Philistia and Israel. And so that meant, under Saul, they ignored God himself. And David, as king, is seeking to correct this. He's seeking, as he brings the ark to his capital city, his new capital city, he's saying, I want God to be at the center of our land and our nation and my government. Now, with all that context, now we can go back to 2 Samuel chapter 6. So what went wrong in the move? Well, three things went wrong in the move. First of all, they failed to consult God's revealed word on moving the ark. As noted earlier from Exodus 25 and Numbers 4, nobody could touch the ark, especially the Kohathites. They were only to carry it. But how do you carry something you can't touch? Well, that's why God had it designed with rings on it that poles were inserted through. And they were to carry that ark on the poles. They put it on an ox cart and had it transported with oxen. And as David noted on his second attempt to bring the ark to Jerusalem, as was read to you by Gary in 1 Chronicles 15, David said, no one but the Levites may carry the ark of God, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of the Lord and minister to him forever. Because you did not carry it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not seek him according to the rule. So that's the first thing that went wrong, is they ignored the clear teaching of the scripture of the word of God that they had. That failure led to the second failure, to transport the ark in the precise manner that God, failure to transport the ark in the precise manner God required. They unintentionally, or intentionally, just copied the Philistines. That failure then led to the third failure, to obey the command to touch the ark. And so when the oxen cart or the ark was being transported wrongly and the oxen stumbled, Uzzah touched the ark to stabilize it, and he broke the clear command not to touch the ark. And therefore he was struck dead. So what do these failures mean? First of all, the failure means that there was a clear disregard for the written word and the commands of God. Despite David having the right intention to honor God and to bring God back to the center of the nation's life once again, they brought the ark back in a way that was not the way God had prescribed. They brought it back their own way rather than God's way. They did not think and consult the rule, as David admitted and acknowledged. Now, I want you to think carefully. What pattern of behavior would this lead to if God let them get away with transporting the ark on an ox cart and not the way that God commanded? What would occur next? You see, if God had not punished Uzzah and struck him dead, and later on, after they brought the ark to Jerusalem, and then, you know, they might have been randomly reading the law, and they go, oh, you know, we didn't transport that here right. Oh, but nothing happened. He didn't die. Nobody was killed or executed in judgment, as Exodus and Numbers says. Numbers says. I guess God isn't that serious about his word, is he? We don't have to worry about transporting it the next time on the shoulders of the priests. And they're going to take that violation that would, if it had been left unpunished, and they would use that as an excuse to make more changes that God has not authorized. So what would happen is that from one unpunished violation, there will soon become many violations and idolatry, which will bring judgment ultimately upon more and many people and bring more death. It was absolutely necessary that Uzzah be struck dead for his violation, by which then Israel is mercifully warned that they are on very dangerous ground, despite their very good intentions. They have ignored the scripture, the word of the Lord that they had been given. And if God did not correct them, it will lead to an increased pattern of continued violations and bring even more death and more trouble. So it was a failure, the failure meant there was a clear disregard for the written word. And secondly, the failure means there was a disregard and a lack of respect for the holiness of God and his presence. What did we just learn about the significance of what the ark was? It was both a symbol of, and B, the very place that the creator of the universe would manifest, show, or put his presence, so that he could dwell with Israel. And it is the utter holiness of God and the sinfulness of humans which makes it lethal for us to be in his presence. And this is what David and the crowd had forgotten. The ark, a symbol, a piece of furniture that symbolized God's very presence, was being treated, despite their best intentions, in a very common manner. The way, let's just bring it on in the way that we want and the way that we want to plan, rather than according to God's glorious nature and being as he has decreed. They had forgotten that unless approached as God has prescribed, his holiness will break out against them and against all sin amongst them. And that has to be corrected. So Uzzah was struck dead. He was executed, for as it said in the text, his error, his wrongdoing. And this correction reminds David that he himself cannot use the ark as a talisman. He can't use the ark as something to prop up his government, to make his government look good and say, see, you know, I got God on my side. He can't use the ark for personal gain. That David learns this lesson is seen in chapter 6 of 2 Samuel, verses 9 to 10, when David says in fear, he says, you know, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? I can't control this God. If I bring the ark to Jerusalem, maybe more things will happen and more will die. He might ruin my new capital city. He understands, he's been refreshed with the truth. God is holy and he cannot be manipulated and he must be approached the way that he says. Let's go back to first reactions. There are numerous ways we could seek to apply this, but as I worked through it, I felt convicted to just focus on one thought, one point of applications, which goes back to the point of first reactions. So how do we feel? How did we feel? How did we think when we first read this text and we see God striking Uzzah dead in judgment for his error? Remember, worship involves, by definition, a response. Worship is our response to God's revealing of himself and his actions and his deeds. We're responding to what he is, who he is and what he has done. And so when we encounter not just this text in the Bible, but when we encounter all the texts that affirm God's character as holy, as righteous, as utterly just, when we affirm the texts, or when we encounter the texts that affirm God's hatred and judgment and punishment of sin, when we encounter the texts that affirm that there is only one way of salvation through Jesus Christ alone, that nobody can come to God the Father except through Jesus and no other religion, no other false gospel, no other spirituality, how do we respond? What is our response? To such texts of Scripture, there is sadly an increasing reaction of revulsion and dismissal, even among people in the church. These four things, God's holiness and judgment, the wickedness and punishment of sin, hell, and there is but one way to Jesus Christ, to God, and that is through Jesus Christ alone. These four truths are not politically correct today. They are often rejected and condemned as mindless fanaticism because our larger society promotes a false and wrongly defined value of tolerance and a relative view of truth. And these truths that God has revealed about himself and his actions and our sin and the results of our sin do not fit with the current philosophy of our society. And sadly, this viewpoint has come into the church, or the churches. And many preachers, many teachers in the churches are denying their calling to preach the whole Word of God. And they deliberately ignore or they dismiss the texts about God's holiness, the texts about the condemnation of sin, the texts of the warnings of hell, and the one narrow path. And the part of the tragic result of this failure of the church's leaders and teachers to teach the whole counsel of the Bible is that we are increasingly hearing over and over again from those who are in the church, from some in the church, well, my God is a God of love. He wouldn't judge me or someone else for that little sin. My God would never conceive of an eternal punishment in hell. My God will let people come to him from whatever religion. There are good and sincere people in other religions, and they're not that wrong. They're spiritual good people. God will let them come to him, and they can know God through those religions. This is what we're hearing from in the church in North America. I want you to consider carefully, what is occurring when people speak like that? Or they teach their churches, a pastor teaches their churches these things? This is what's occurring. First of all, there is a denial of what God has said. They're just denying the Scripture, what God has said about himself or about other things. Two, there's an arrogance of a sinful human passing judgment on a perfect God, accusing him of wrongdoing, of injustice. Third, there's a rejection of God as he is. And fourth, there is a making of an idol. I will not accept God as he has described himself in the Scripture. I will only define God by one or two or three of his positive, favorable characteristics that I like. I will reject God having the other characteristics that I don't like. And when you do that, you make an idol. We no longer worship the true God. But as we have seen through a very careful examination of this passage, such as 2 Samuel 6, God is holy and right, and he is never wrong. Uzzah was the one who was wrong, who was in error. David and the priests were in error. While these types of texts do make us uncomfortable, they give us a healthy fear and awe of God because it was a tragedy. It was a great tragedy that God's word was ignored and Uzzah had to die and that he ignored the word of the Lord. Yet these texts are a strong warning to us because they will help us worship in spirit and truth. I close with the quotations God put to Job. The North American church we need to develop, or we need to sit down and reflect on these words that God said to Job. In Job chapter 40, verses 1 and 2 and verse 8. And the Lord said to Job, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right?" Those are the words of God to Job, and they are the words for us. I think it's appropriate for us to be still and to be silent before the Lord. And I'm going to give you and myself a couple of minutes to quietly respond to the Lord's message as needed and to prepare yourself for the privilege and the honor of remembering and approaching the Lord today.